Well, again, hello. Take your Bible and open, please, to the book of Mark. And simply note with me that when Jesus was approached by the religious leaders of his day, and when they were trying to both, on one hand, trick him, and on the other hand, gain knowledge from him, depending on what perspective you come to Jesus with, they said to him, "Tell us the greatest of all commandments." Mark records it for us there in chapter 12 and beginning around verse 28, as the Word of God says, "And Jesus, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing," verse 28, chapter 12, "recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?'" And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." He was quoting from what is known as the Shema of Israel. It was not unknown to them then. It certainly is not to us today. Repeated in temple and tabernacle, "You shall love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then Jesus paused for a minute and he said, "And there is a second that is likened to the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Scribe said to him, "You have said right, teacher," verse 32, "he is one and there is no one beside him." Verse 33, "And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And then here's Jesus' word to him. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. You know, one of the things that we tend to despise is what we call a double standard. But when it comes to the standard of what it means to follow God, the double standard is exactly the standard. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the reality is, and we'll come to in a few minutes, is that this double standard plays itself out nowhere more uniquely than in the people of God. Jesus wasn't talking to just anybody who came to him in the midst of the world when he was answering this question. He was talking to the people of God, the gathering of the people of God. At that point, Israel, the church, was not yet established. Let me give you a little background about this double standard. The background to the double standard can be found, and we'll quickly cover it, so turn with me quickly to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the tragic loss of mankind is graphically portrayed. Adam and Eve, having been created and placed in the wilderness, now come before the, now having fallen to Satan, and having fallen to Satan, take and disobey God, thinking they're going to gain something. Instead, they lose it. And here are the two verses I want you to note and underline. Verse 7, chapter 3. "Then the eyes of both of them," that is Adam and Eve, "were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And here's the second verse. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, what happened there? Here's the double standard. There's a relationship that God intended for man to have with him. There's a relationship that God intended for man to have with mankind. And once man sinned, what we call the fall happened, and the very first thing that happened was that we realized we lost both relationships. Suddenly the freedom that was there between mankind, exemplified in Adam and in Eve, was lost as they realized with shame they were before one another and began to try to hide, covering themselves even from one another. And then that sin having already shown itself in the relationship between the two of them, God walks in the garden, and what had been a free and easy and comfortable relationship, a joyous relationship, now becomes one that is filled with guilt and fear as they hide themselves in the garden. From the time of Adam and Eve, it worked out that we have the two sons of Adam and Eve, the closest of kin within family, fighting with one another until one kills the other. And as we move out from this first family into the family of man, throughout the history of man, there have been wars and fighting in between nations, in between peoples, in between individuals, even to the closest of relatives. And all of that has been just a precursor to the fact that the relationship between man and God was completely lost and alienated. When Jesus died upon the cross, what was the complete failure that happened within the garden becomes the complete success of the cross. Turn with me to a couple of passages of Scripture. One found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to encourage you to bring one every week. Open it. Look for the passage of Scripture. Let your eyes behold it, your mind absorb it, and your heart sense it. And if you don't have a copy today, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. Please take that and use it during the service today. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by His life. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the enmity, the distance, the disconnect between man and God. He took the sin of our lives, and it was crucified there to the cross. And there He offered the reconciliation of man with God, of God with man, so that we could freely come to Him. We talked about it in weeks past. We'll talk about it in weeks to come, how now we can boldly, as the Hebrew letter says, boldly come before the throne of God, not because of anything we've done, not because we're perfect and right, but because God has made us so in Christ on the cross. Now that reconciliation that happened between man and God on the cross then works itself out between man and man. Look at 2 Corinthians. You turn past Romans, you get to 1 Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18. Wonderful passage of Scripture where it begins there in 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new. He is new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And look at this. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God to Him. And here's the word. We have been reconciled with God so that now we can be reconciled with one another, and we can bring others to reconciliation to God so that they can now be reconciled with others. And that which happened in the garden, tragically, is wonderfully undone at the cross. My friends, when we go through that, can I tell you that that's God's plan for the church? That's God's plan for the church. And when I'm talking about the church, I'm not talking about the universal church. There are two ways the word church is used. It talks about the universal church, that is everybody who knows Christ, who has known Christ in history past, in the future, all over the world, in every different local church. But you know, that way is never hardly used ever in the scriptures. It's used and it's important, but it's not used predominantly. The way it's used usually is in the relationship to the local body of believers that meets together for worship. That's the church. And the standard, the relationship, the plan for the church is that we, being reconciled to God in the cross, now work in reconciliation in our lives with others and bring others to reconciliation with God. Now, just as it took time for the horror of the sin and the disjuncture between man and God and man to work itself out in the world. It was first Adam and Eve, and they're ashamed of one another. And then it's the two boys, and they're fighting and killing one another. And then it's nations fighting and killing one another until we get to today and see all of the tragedy of the world. So as God works the work of the cross, undoing that original sin, it takes time to be worked out. Let me tell you about the place to work out the victory of the cross. That's what the church is. It's a place to work out, that's supposed to be the, not he, victory of the cross. The victory of the cross. Let me tell you how that works a little bit. In the local church where the gospel is preached, or the preachers of the gospel go out, reconciliation with God is announced and proclaimed. And I don't know of any passage of Scripture or any place within the Word where it calls for that apart from the church. Now, I know that people are saved outside the church building. But if you look at the missionaries who went out on the journeys, whether it be Paul or Apollos, whether it be Peter, whoever it might be, they are sent out, ordained by the local church to go in the name of the kingdom of God and his church to witness to the wonderful, marvelous reconciliation that can come through God. And so it is in the church, the local church, that God intended that reconciliation to be found and worked out as the preaching of the cross is made. It is also in the local church that there is this possibility that we'll explore further, this possibility of putting away sin and rebellion, for it is discipled through the church. When God gave the church at Pentecost and he called the people to the church, it says there in Acts, I believe it's, let me find it. I believe it's Acts chapter 2, and there at the end, and it says, you'll remember the passage in verse 46, day by day they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness, sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their fellowship, the church, day by day, those who were being saved. It was in this context of the church that people were coming to Jesus, in the context of the local church, that people then were being trained to walk with Jesus. And the Bible doesn't really have another plan for that. And so we lift up this plan of God for the local church. Not only that, if God is reconciling through the preaching in the local church, through the witnessing of the local church, men to God, and then working out that discipleship within their lives, can I tell you that it is in within the local church where reconciliation between man and man is most worked out? The primary place. I know that when we read that passage of Scripture where Jesus says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you should love your neighbor as yourself, we immediately go to the setting where the next story is the Good Samaritan. In our mind and in our thinking, that's the thing that's usually applied the most. The reason for that is that that was a lacking place when Jesus was preaching, because they were blind to their neighbors next to them in their reaching out in the love of God, near kinsmen. The reality is the working out of the neighbor to neighbor and the person to person plan for loving our neighbor as ourselves finds its first and immediate application in the local body of God. And it's something that in our day we often forget. There is a problem within evangelical churches. It is a problem that was hatched by answering a problem coming out of historically the non-evangelical church. In the non-evangelical church, historically, there was this emphasis upon come to the priest, keep the communion, be a member of the church, and you're going to be okay. Whether you knew God, whether you walked in sin, didn't matter. Just be a member of the church, go through the ritual. And evangelicalism brought about the emphasis with the Reformation upon every person's need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that is a right and good emphasis. But in emphasizing that, we sometimes lose the focus. And in taking congregational votes, and by the way, congregational votes are good, but the emphasis, add that to American democracy, and by the way, American democracy is great. So I don't want you to misunderstand any of this. But all of that puts such a key emphasis upon the individual that we have a tendency, and by we I mean all of us everywhere, to put the emphasis upon merely my personal relationship with Jesus and forget, you know, that's to love the Lord your God with all your whole soul, heart, soul, and mind, and forget the second part, which is God created the church to bring us in relationship with one another, making each of us part of the body of Christ, gifted and needed within the body. So it's very easy in the local church to sit among one another, but totally apart from one another. That's not what God intended for the church. Because the church is the place to work out the victory of the cross. It is the place to refine the people of the cross. In every instance, when God talks about the relationship of man to man and how the church is to work with us, it is refining. Now, because of time, let me show you some scriptures and we'll do our best to get through it. So think quickly with me, all right? Go to Galatians chapter 5. While you're going to Galatians chapter 5, let me remind you that Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy through their pastor. Even the Revelation was written not to an individual Christian, but to the what? Yeah. And not only to the church, but as I was reading this morning, I was reading again the book of Ephesians, and it is to the saints who are in the church in Ephesus. It's a local church. And so almost, maybe always, but almost at the end of every letter to the local church, there is this emphasis, the proof found in this conclusion to the end of the letters about how we are working out refining the people of God. And so here it is in chapter 5, verse 1. It was for the freedom of Christ that he set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to slavery. Verse 16 is where I really want you. But I say to you, walk in the Spirit and you shall not carry out the desires of the flesh. Who's he talking to? He's talking about the people, the individuals who make up the church, and he's talking to the whole church. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit against the flesh. And then he gives the deeds of the flesh and he gives the fruit of the Spirit. Where is he talking about? Where is that to be acted out? First, primarily, he's writing to the church. In the church. And then he carries on in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Don't let us become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about how I'm supposed to react to the people outside my church somewhere else? Well, there may be implications for that, but he's talking to us in the midst of the church. He's saying, here's what's supposed to be happening in your life as you come in contact He emphasizes that. Verse 1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking out to yourself so that you too not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Therefore fulfill the law of Christ. What law is he talking about? What law is he talking about? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where is he talking about making application of the law? In the midst of the fellowship of local believers meeting together called the local church. He goes on, and you can read further there, but instead, let me have you look over to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. And the second half of chapter 4 is taking the doctrine of the first half and applying it to the local church. And 4:25 says this, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you to his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Let not the sin go down upon your anger. Verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Who's he talking to? He's written this to the church at Ephesus. And though God certainly doesn't want us to bear false witness to our non-Christian neighbor or Christians in other churches, who's he talking to? He's talking to believers as they interact with one another within the local church. We've looked at that scripture where in the Old Testament it says, brother with brother is supposed to be like iron sharpening iron. It's found in Proverbs. It's in your devotions for this week. And what the Word of God is saying is that the refinement of the people of the cross, those who have been reconciled with God, is worked out most assuredly in the church as we rub up against one another. Now, by the way, when we talk about iron sharpening iron, I had to think about that. How many of you ever sharpened a knife? You ever sharpened a knife? You ever sharpened a real dull knife? Who sharpened a real dull knife? What do you do with a real dull knife? You got to take, first of all, a grinding stone. Some of you put it on your stone in your workshop now, and it's coarse. Now, you think about that. If you happen to be the metal that is undergoing the grinding, does it feel good or do you need a Tylenol? Y'all probably didn't know you could rub a Tylenol on the blade and make it go a little easier. I don't know. It does not feel good. If we made that into a feeling instrument, it wouldn't feel good. And then you have to take the finer grade of stone and bring it down. And then you take the sharpening steel and get it straight. None of those would be considered by the blade to be very comfortable. Let me remind you of 1 Corinthians. Obviously, the refining of the people of the cross is not always a pretty execution, pretty in its execution. And if you go to 1 Corinthians, and you march through that book in 1 Corinthians, what you're going to find is that in chapter 5, after he reminds them they're servants of the cross, he deals with immorality within the midst of the local church. In chapter 6, he deals with the fact that there are some within the local church so at odds that they are taking each other to court. It is in chapter 6 that he talks about everybody being part of the body of Christ, and then he's going to talk later on about how each of us are members. It is in chapter 9 where Paul talks about the liberty, but if what I have in liberty in Christ and my acting out that liberty is somehow hurting in the local church, your development in Christ, I need to curtail my liberty for the sake of your maturity. In other words, in the local church, there is this grinding. Sometimes it happens because someone is so yet part of the family, living outside the will of God within their own life, that every time you rub up against them, it's like the grinding stone against you. Can I ask you to do me a favor, please? We're going to finish with this passage, and we're going to see that it's like iron sharpening iron, right? Okay? And we're going to work on it. And one of the things we're going to do is we're going to say, Lord, thank you for all of those people in my life who have worked as grinding stones in my life. Okay? That's one of the things we need to do. Need to look back and say, you know, all those irritations, all of those hardships, all of that stuff. And we're looking within the body of Christ. We go, oh, Lord, thank you for that. It sure did hurt, but I know you were sharpening me. You can see that happening in your life right now, right? Now, here's my question. Won't we please, for the sake of the church and the love of God and one another, work to be the iron that needs to be sharpened, not the abrasive instrument that does it? That make sense? Let's work to be a sharpening stone that is fine, that is bringing like two knives together, bringing the fine point rather than being the... That's important. And that's what God's doing in our life, though. And so, obviously, though it's not always pretty, there's always an opportunity for God in it. So you say, when we come together in the church and we're like iron sharpening iron, or we run into the little irritations that come within the family life, then those things begin to sharpen us and make us sharper as a body, but as individuals. And that's my opportunity for growth. All of us would say it is out of some crises that we see the largest part of our Christian growth. Let me tell you something else it's a part of. And we'll be looking at this in the days to come also. And that is, it becomes part of the witness of the church. What is the sign to the world that God is in the midst of a church? You might know. What? Your love for one another. So as we run into irritations and as we just be the body of Christ, and yet with all of our diversity and all our differences and all of our coming together, we do that in such a spirit of love and grace and unity toward the goal of honoring Christ, people look at us and say, wow, I want to know their Jesus. Because they have seen the difference it makes in us. Let me carry this one step further. The Bible says the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. Well, I want you to be like a two-edged sword. I think we kind of are. And therefore, there needs to be two sharpenings. And the two places of refinement in the two-stage refinement, one on one side of the blade, the other on the other side of the blade, is the church and the home. Church and the home. In fact, as you read Ephesians, I had you in Ephesians a little earlier. When you get to Ephesians and particularly to chapter 5, look what it says in Ephesians 5. Look at 5:21. This is right before husbands love your wives, subject yourself to your husband. Right before it says that, the overwhelming word is found in Ephesians 5:21, where it says, talking to the church, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In fact, in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament we have, the word subject doesn't appear in the rest of it. It is the overarching subject to one another within the body of Christ that leads to the subjection, that is the voluntary submission of husbands and wives to one another. And I do say husbands and wives to one another because Christ loving the church and husbands having to love their wives in that way, man, they are subjecting themselves to the cross for their wives. Listen to me. Then you go on down to verse 31. Look at verse 31. 21, subject yourself to one another. And 31 says, for this woman, a reason a man shall leave his father and mother, the two shall be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to what? Christ and the church. See how he joins the two together? Now, I made a mistake when I got married. You say, not near as big as your wife did. I hear you. Here's the mistake. I thought marriage was designed to make me happy. I was wrong. Marriage was designed to make me like Jesus. So if anybody feels like they're getting crucified in the midst of their marriage, welcome home. The two places where we are seen the clearest and where we rub up against each other the most and where the grinding takes place for the best is in my home and in my local congregation. And God planned it that way. So that I would become like Jesus and we would be the body of Christ. Isn't that glorious? Now here's the word this morning as we come to a conclusion. Do you know that the Bible has no place for the believer outside the body of Christ. You're just not going to find it. You go, well, you don't have to join the church to be a Christian. No, but you're baptized into the church when you become a Christian, both spiritually by the Holy Spirit and then practically in the waters of baptism. And it is to the local church as a family. And it is within that body then of believers to whom I have committed myself and they have committed themselves to me, that we find this most beautiful outpouring of the working of reconciliation of what Christ has done for me on the cross now being lived out practically in me, of my submitting, of my giving up, of my exercising leadership, of my following Jesus, of my rough edges being worked off, of my sharpness being honed. All of that happens in the context and in the wonderment of the local church. Here's what I want you to do. Stand up with me. Turn to the person next to you. It may be a spouse. It may be a child. It may be a member of this local body who is joined together with you. And I want you to take them by the hand. Go ahead, take them by the hand. And say to them, no, like this, you know, one with one. Say, thank you for rubbing me the right way. It has not always been pleasant, but it has been and is the plan of God to show His nature through us. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father God, I'm so thankful for what You have done in my life and through my life and what You are doing in our lives and through our lives. And Father, it's always such an opportunity for You. And You have placed us for opportunity to be like Jesus. And so Father, this morning, whether we're talking about in the recreation leagues of our church, or we're talking about the outreach effort of our church, or the joining together for missions in our church, or Sunday school classes, or business meetings, or committee meetings, Father, You brought us together so that we can together model the image of Jesus in love and submission to one another and to You, and model that as You are working to sharpen us one upon the other. Oh dear God, thank You. Help us to joyously submit to Your sharpening. In Jesus' name. Amen.